The late David Foster Wallace was a talented American novelist and English professor. In 2005, Wallace gave the commencement address to the graduating class at Kenyon College in Ohio. Wallace, not a religious man, said that the freedom of a real education was that you get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. To worship is to ascribe worth or value. The thing that you placed highest value on or ascribe ultimate worth to, what you worship, profoundly shapes your life. This has been known for centuries. Long ago, the psalmist repeated this truth with respect to the idols. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. In another place, the psalmist was writing on the day Israel made the golden calf in the desert. Recall how Moses had gone up to the mountain to meet God. And Israel became impatient because Moses had gone for many days. And so they made their own God. They made a calf at Horeb, writes the psalmist, and worshiped a cast image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, while it is correct to translate this text, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox, the Hebrew actually reads, they exchanged their glory for an ox that eats grass. In other words, when they worshiped the calf, something happened to them. The glory that God intended for humans was exchanged for something else. You become like what you worship. Thomas Cranmer, in his translation of the Psalms in the 1662 Anglican prayer book, captures this truth in his translation. They turned their glory into the similitude of a calf that eateth hay. In other words, for the human to worship anything but God diminishes the human. Why does God insist that we have no other gods besides or before him? Is God insecure about his relationship with his people? The Bible teaches us that God is self-sufficient, needing no human or human worship to render his being complete. God forbids us to worship, adore, love, and finally entrust with our hearts anyone or anything except him. But he insists on this not because he is a self-important tyrant who has to be flattered. He insists on it for our sakes. He insists that we acknowledge him to be God alone for our blessing. God knows that if you and I don't honor, love, obey, and trust him, we only bring dissolution upon ourselves. Everyone worships. That is to say, everyone places highest value on something or someone. What you worship shapes your life, and to worship anyone less than the God who made us and loves us without reserve is to bring diminishment and dissolution upon ourselves. The story we read today about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem is the story of David restoring the worship of God to the center of Israel's life. In the larger story of Israel's life, it was Moses who gave them Israel the law. It was Elijah who gave them and established the prophetic or preaching ministry. It was through David that Israel's temple worship practices are established. It is in this context that we read of how David danced before the Lord with all his might, and how David offered burnt offering and offerings of well-being before the Lord. I invite you to underline the three words in that sentence, before the Lord. The one David worships is paramount according to the biblical story. People today reading the Ark, the story of David, may be asking about what the Ark is. Now, Doug told us a little earlier when he introduced the text, the Ark of the Covenant was that wooden chest coated with pure gold and topped off by an elaborate golden lid known as the mercy seat. According to the book of Exodus, it was one of the sacred objects prescribed by God for Israel's worship at the tent of meeting, the place where Israel was to meet with God. And the ark contained the tablets of the law by which God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. It symbolized God's presence among his people. For 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant had lost its place at the center of Israel's worship following the apostasy of the sons of Eli. You can read that story in 1 Samuel. In bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, the newly minted capital of King David, David is establishing the worship of God as the heart of his leadership of Israel. In the scriptural ceremonial law, it was prescribed that the sacred objects were to be carried by a clan of Levites descended from Korah, those people only. The ark was carried with poles so that no one would touch the ark. When David first carried or tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem, this was not observed. You can read this in 2 Chronicles when you read the story in Chronicles, the details of that. It wasn't observed. Perhaps that's why you have the man reaching out on a cart with an ox, and the ox stumbles and he steadies it, and he dies because of that. They didn't follow what was prescribed. Perhaps indicating how knowledge of worship had languished in Israel. In David's second attempt, the requirements of the law were fully met. On this momentous occasion, we are told that David danced before the Lord with all his might. It seems to me that David's dance was an instance of loving God with all his strength. The worship of God called every ounce of energy he could muster. You know, when we watch sporting events, maybe like the Summer Olympics that are soon to be upon us, we see athletes expending everything they have in the pursuit of a prize that says, I am number one in the world. David's expenditure of all his might is because he knows who really is number one in all the world, and who is truly worthy of all that is within him. In the scripture readings today, we heard the story of two dances. One was David before the Lord on the occasion of bringing the worship of God to the center of Israel's life. The other was Herod's daughter Herodias before a banquet of mostly by then inebriated men. The one dance culminated in a day filled with ritual offerings prescribed in the law and offerings of well-being and gifts given to people. The other culminated in the degrading of humanity and the perversion of justice in the murder of John the Baptist. It matters what you worship. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said this of wayward humanity. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they're without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. I invite you to note that the upshot of not honoring God as God is thanklessness. I find it instructive that in all the things Paul could have spoken about, he holds honoring God as God and gratitude, the response of gratitude, together. According to the scripture, the reason we are living, breathing human beings is sheer
gift. Life is given as a gift of God. The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, we prayed this morning. The world and all those who live in it, exuded the psalmist. The response this ought to call from us is gratitude, something that may be in short supply these days. And another way of saying this is that the worship of God, to honor God as God, the giver of life, issues in a life of gratitude. In a recent article, professor of biblical and religious studies Carl Truman wrote, "Gratitude is an interesting and potent thing. My mother taught me always to say thank you whenever I was given anything, even by somebody paid to do so, such as a waiter in a restaurant." But the example of a waiter raises the fascinating question, why should I express gratitude to someone who is merely doing something for which he is paid? I feel no such need to thank the ATM that delivers cash on demand or the website that issues my theater ticket. The answer is that in expressing gratitude, even to someone who's required to act toward me in a certain way, I acknowledge the person as a person, a fellow human being. That is why I thank the cashier in the booth who issues my rail ticket, but do not thank the machine in the wall that does the same. The former is a person. By expressing gratitude to someone, even in the simplicity for the work that they are paid, I acknowledge them as a person, not merely a thing or an instrument or an automaton. Now, my point in raising the subject of gratitude is this. In honoring God for who God is leads us to honoring one another whom God has created. Gratitude for God ought to lead believers to be those who express gratitude to those around us. In other words, who you worship matters because it has everything to do with how one lives their life. When David danced before the Lord with all his might, I note that the worship of God calls the very best we have from us. It was his profound appreciation for the person of God that gave rise to David giving everything he had in expressing his wonder of God. Now, to be clear, this love for God will not necessarily mean we will become the world's best dancers. Apparently, David's wife was less than impressed. What it does mean is that we offer the best we have. They offer the best of who we are. We find who we truly are in walking in company with Jesus. The one who created us knows how to call from us the best that we have, the best of us. I notice well that David believes that worship of God needs to be at the center of Israel's public life if the nation is to flourish. David has conquered Jerusalem and made it his political capital, but politics is not enough. David danced before when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. There is no record of David dancing when he built his palace. Before the Lord means everything to David. I wonder if we Christian Canadians believe that the worship of God is good for the country of Canada. Who we worship shapes everything about our lives. It shapes how we live in the marketplace, in our schools, in our homes, in our businesses, in our treatment of our neighbor. I wonder sometimes if what seems the growing callousness we experience in society and the accompanying decline of the worship of God are related. I'm convinced a people worshiping God is good for any nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, says the Proverbs. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, says the psalmist. Who is this Lord before whom we offer our worship? He's the one who redeems life. He's the one who rescues wayward humanity. He's the one who will not abandon the world he loves, though it is opposed to him. The portion we read from the first letter, chapter of Apostle's letter to the Ephesians, outlines God's purpose to redeem. The portion from verse 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek, one continuous sentence, that portion we read today. Now, some commentators complain that about Paul's run-on sentence. It seems to me that when Paul began to think about the love of God, his mind is firing on all cylinders, so to speak. He can't take a breath. When he thinks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then he's firing, he's going, and he won't stop until he gets to the end of what we read today. There are many marvels in this great sentence from the apostle's pen, and one that I find particularly overwhelming is that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, God has purposed to have a people for himself. God chose not to be without us, though he needs nothing from us to be complete. It tells me, among other things, that I am not an accident of a mindless emerging process. Rather, my life, the fact that I am a living, breathing human in this world, was something God saw from all eternity. Who is the human that you are mindful of them, marvels the psalmist. Indeed, but that God is mindful of us is glory. And beyond my capacity to comprehend, all that I can do is fall into his arms of love. Another of those marvels Paul declares is that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We are going to be celebrating that in a moment. Another of the wonders I find beyond comprehension is that God takes on human flesh in order to redeem us. What was it like for the Creator to become the creature? What really makes me marvel is that God became this human person, Jesus, forever, for the sake of redeeming sinners. It wasn't as if God became Jesus for a while and then went back to being God. God the Son makes this commitment forever. I find this expression of God's love again beyond comprehension. I have no words to describe it. And even though it is indescribable, his love can be experienced through faith. You know, when I think that this is the one we are before as we worship, well, maybe I'm going to have to learn to dance like David. I promise not to in the pulpit. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Amen.